a decision about. We've come to a decision of saying, we think Jesus is the Saviour, the King, the Lord. We think he's God, come to earth to save people. And so that's why we've now shaped our lives around following him. But then it's something that Christians have to, when they're talking with others, say, here's why I am a Christian. The reason I am a Christian and not a Buddhist, the reason I'm a Christian and not an atheist, is because I've come to believe certain things about who Jesus is, that he is, who he is and what he's come to do. So this is a really foundational kind of topic, and I hope it is one, if you're a Christian, that you say, yeah, actually, hang on, that is why I'm a Christian. And I didn't know there was that many good reasons to be a Christian. I hope then that gives you a kind of confidence, if you're a Christian, to say, hang on, this is really good stuff, and this is really true stuff. It's not just a community I'm a part of, or faith beliefs that sustain me, but these are true truths. Ones that I can then speak up about and share as a part of this, you know, university of ideas, to say, you know, these are ideas that are rational and reasonable and true and good to share. But then if someone's not a Christian and is investigating Christianity, this is the question you really want to begin with. You want to begin with asking, Michael's a criminologist and is studying all sorts of abuses in the church. And you could start there and say, look at all these awful things people have done in the name of Christ, or those who take the name of Christ have covered up and preserved and so on. There's a movie coming out very soon as well, isn't there? And people can begin there, but we don't want to ignore those awful things. But what we do want to do is take the first focus away from those issues to instead asking, first of all, who's Jesus? People in the name of Jesus may do all sorts of awful things. People in the name of Jesus may betray or disappoint or be fools or worse. But that doesn't necessarily change who Jesus is. Who do you think Jesus is and why? Christians believe he's Lord, God, Saviour, King of the universe. The meaning of life is to know Jesus. Those who aren't Christians, maybe some people think he is a prophet, a wise man. Or some people think, no, he's a myth, he's a story, he's not true. Maybe many people don't have an opinion at all. But what I want to say is that Jesus of Nazareth is big enough to have an opinion about and relevant enough that you need to have an opinion about him. So he's big enough that it's worth having an opinion about Jesus, but he's also relevant enough that you really should. You see, there are things that are so small that it doesn't matter if Susie doesn't have an opinion about them. Was King Arthur a historical figure, and how much can we know about him? Versus what caused the war on terror, and is that justified and a good thing? The historicity of King Arthur isn't all that big a deal for Susie to have an opinion about. William Shakespeare versus Justin Timberlake, who do you prefer, or something? Do you like quinoa in your salad? There are some issues that you don't necessarily, you could just say, I don't really know. Yeah? There are some issues that doesn't matter to have an opinion about. And there are things that may be big deals, but aren't relevant to your life. Or other things that are quite small, but are very relevant to your life. So, a big deal, global warming, that's a big deal that is very relevant to your life, more so than the equally big deal of whether aliens exist. A very big deal if they do, but much less relevant to your life here on Earth. Let's focus on this one. Barefoot running, is it good for preventing injuries while running long distances, or is it bad? That's a relatively small deal, but very important to you if you're a runner. Much more important than why the dinosaurs died out, which was an enormous deal for them, but a lot less relevant to your life. Do you see what I mean? There are some issues that are big deals, and there are some issues that might be big, but irrelevant to you. I want to say Jesus is big enough that you ought to have an opinion. Educated people, thoughtful people must have an opinion on the topic of Jesus, and he is relevant enough that you should bother having an opinion about him. He was a great towering figure of history, a towering figure of culture and of religion. He is one of the great figures of the world, and so it's worth having an opinion about him. He's not a fringe character, he's a big deal. Religion itself is one of the great questions of human existence and human experience. Philosophically, rationally, existentially, and not to mention what may lie after death. It's a big deal. Yeah? It's worth having opinions about religion. It's worth forming opinions about religion. And it's significant for your life to have opinions. It's a tragic thing to be ignorant about Jesus and uneducated about Jesus. But more, it's potentially a very serious problem to be ignorant about Jesus, if he really is God come to save. We read through John's Gospel, and we had a reading from John's Gospel, and we're studying John's Gospel this semester. Thursday night is also on John's Gospel. And we see in this chapter that was read this kind of confusion about Jesus. We read that there, that the Jews were watching Jesus. Where is that man? John 7, verse 11. Some said he's a good man. Others said he deceives the people. Others, verse 15, noticed his great learning. How did he get such great learning without studying? Or down to verse 30, at this time they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ is to come, will he do more miraculous signs than Jesus? The Pharisees heard the crowds whispering such things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent guards to arrest him. Or again, verse 40, on hearing this word, some of the people said, surely Jesus is the prophet. Others said he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family, from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So they were divided about Jesus. Some wanted to lay their hands. I wanted to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. It's the big theme of the Gospels. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did people in his day think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And I really want to just talk about four things really quickly today that give us confidence that we can know about Jesus. Four things real quick. Number one, you can know about Jesus. You can know that Jesus existed. We have a great deal of access to information about the existence of Jesus in history. We can know that Jesus lived. He is not a foggy figure, lost in myth, lost in hearsay, lost in poetry, unknowable. But he is knowable. He's not maybe Jesus. He's, yes, there was the man, Jesus. We know from the Bible itself, you're holding these Bibles in your hands, this is an ancient text, it just is a fact, it's a historical document. Every historical document is biased, every historical document comes from a religious or philosophical view. This is one that comes from a Jewish and Christian view, but it still is a historical manuscript. We have massive wealth of early material about Jesus in this Bible. It's a primary text. If you studied history, then you know about primary text. This is primary text. All texts are biased, and it's normal in history that we have most information about somebody from those who are biased towards them. That's pretty normal, that the people who write about the kings of England are the people of England, largely, yeah? Or the French that the English think ought to be the people of England, and so on. It's often the people themselves who write their own history. That's just a normal thing. And so the Christians have written their history. That's a normal thing. It's the same for Muhammad or Buddha or Julius Caesar. Our access to them is largely through the people who followed them and knew them, honoured them. The Bible itself is very well preserved. We have tens of thousands of copies of the Bible manuscripts, and that's just a normal historical knowledge thing. Historians know the Bible, Christians made lots of copies of their Bible, and so we have lots of copies of the ancient Christian scripts. We have more than 500 Greek manuscripts from the very early centuries about Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, oh, well, I've never looked into that much. Hundreds, thousands, I don't know. Is that good? Is that bad? I'm not sure. It's hard to know, right? But to give some perspective, the Jewish writer Josephus, who wrote around the same time as the New Testament Bible, he wrote a book called The Jewish War. The Jewish War, we have 9 manuscripts of it. Not hundreds, not thousands, but 9. And of those 9, the oldest is not in the original language, but is in Latin from the 5th century. The Greek manuscripts from the original language date from the 10th century. And that's pretty normal for a lot of historical books, that you have them only a few copies of those ancient books and from much later. The remarkable thing about the Bible is we have many, 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 many copies of the documents from very, 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 very early historically. And that's just a normal fact about the Bible. We have multiple copies of these books by multiple authors. So we have this book, John, written by John. We have a book by Mark, a book by Paul, a book by Peter. We have books by different authors with differences, contrasts, separate events or perspectives, not a single book by one single author in one single manuscript. It's not a conspiracy text, one text by one madman, but multiple texts by multiple authors, multiple copies of those texts. You can compare and contrast. That's in the Bible. But we can also know about Jesus from outside the Bible. We're not just left to take the Bible writer's words for it, which would be fine. But we're not just left with the Bible writer's words. We have other very early Christian literature, so we can read what other early Christians wrote and thought. More, we have people who aren't Christians mention Jesus as a fact of their world. Pliny, from 110 AD, speaks about these Christians speak about Jesus as God. They bind themselves with an oath, not for crime, but so that they will not steal or rob or commit adultery or break their word or deny a deposit when demanded. After the Christians finish meeting together, they depart to meet again to take food, but ordinary harmless food. It's just a reference to Christians as a fact of the early centuries. Tacitus, from again 110 AD, all the lavish human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banister the sinister belief of Christians. Did not banner the fact that the emperor ordered the burning down of Rome, rather. And so the emperor Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated people called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the deadly superstition, Christianity, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world become popular. It's calling Christianity a superstitious and a horrible, shameful thing. But this is an anti-Christian person observing that Jesus was killed under Pontius Pilate, but this Christian movement then spread across the Roman world. Suetonius again refers to Jesus as one who had many followers in Rome. The Jewish Talmud from the 5th and 6th centuries talks about Jesus who was killed at the Passover, who had led the Jewish people astray. Josephus again writes, listen to this, there was a man, Jesus, a wise man. He was thought to work surprising feats and was a teacher of people who accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. He was called the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him didn't give up their affection for him. On the third day, they say he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvellous things about him. And the tribe of Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared. And that last quote is a striking one. It's most likely been added and expanded by Christians over subsequent centuries. And the stronger versions of this quote that we have declare him to be the Messiah, declare him to have risen from the dead. And so it's an unsure quote, but it seems that at least some of those claims were already in the Josephus history book to begin with. In other words, even if you don't think Jesus is God, Lord, Saviour, it should go without saying that Jesus of Nazareth existed. That he taught, that he was seen to do amazing things, that he was killed under Pontius Pilate, and that his followers said he rose from the dead. That should just go without saying as just facts, as much as a Julius Caesar, or an Attila the Hun, or a Pharaohs of Egypt, and Alexander's the Greats, and whoever you like. Jesus is just one of the people who has walked through our world. You can know that Jesus existed. Second thing I want to say is you can know what Jesus taught. We have a bunch of sources of his teaching. This is really building on what I've already said. There is no reason to doubt these accounts that we have here in this historical document. It records stuff about a teacher and his teaching. It records the stuff that his followers believed about this teacher and his teaching. Even if you do want to be more selective, even if you do want to say, oh, they must have added to it, they must have changed it, they must have expanded it, even if you, okay, sure, maybe you want to say that, then we still are left with asking, what was the core teaching to begin with? Yeah? we still have to admit that some of this document gives us some access to some extent to what he taught. It's a big claim and a bold claim and a baseless claim, really, to say, I like to think that none of these early documents give us any access to what Jesus actually said. That's a big, bold, baseless claim. There was a group called the Jesus Seminar that wanted to come up with a perfect list of Jesus' teaching and rule out all the bits that had been added later. But the funny thing is about the way in which they decided which things to include and not include begged the question, assumed what they were trying to prove. For example, they ruled out anything in Jesus' teaching that could be found elsewhere in the first century. Now, why on earth Jesus could not have said similar things to what other people in his day said just is beyond belief. I bet you I won't say anything in this entire sermon lecture thing that hasn't been said before by Christians in this current century. and so they end up whittling down, assuming criteria for acceptance. But even if you do allow a lot of that, even if you do allow a lot of the sayings were added later, still we have access to four records of Jesus' life, and they're the teachings of the Christians following the New Testament. We have fragments of other teachings of Jesus in the letters of the New Testament. We have an interesting fragment in John chapter 8, the first bit. If you have your Bible open there, you'll notice there's little square brackets at the start of John chapter 8 that say that this little section at the start of chapter 8 was not in the oldest manuscripts. So it seems we have another little fragment of Jesus' deeds and teachings separate from the gospel writings there. We have the teachings of the early Christians in the early centuries after he died, and then we have other non-gospels that weren't in the Bible from a later date that still give us a sense that many thought he was an extraordinarily supernatural great one. You need a very strong reason to claim that his actual historical teaching was dramatically different from the information we have in these sources. Even if you dispute the details, we can know the kind of teacher he was. A Jewish teacher who believed the Old Testament Jewish Bible was true and was coming to fulfillment in him. That he was a compassionate teacher that taught to accept the lowly, the despised, the outcasts, who wrapped a towel around himself, knelt down and washed the dirty feet of his followers, and taught them also to love and serve others, not to pursue greatness like the war lords and the kings, but instead to be meek and humble and to serve. He taught to love others as we love ourselves. Yeah? He taught the greatest command is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, to love our neighbour as ourselves. He taught that we should do to others as they should have them do to us. He taught that we should be like the Good Samaritan, a foreigner who helped someone in need from another country, another race, because they were in need, and that we should do likewise. We know he was Jewish. We know he was compassionate. We know he was, ready for a strange word, apocalyptic or eschatological. Now, I don't mean by that that he believed in nuclear zombie movies. Not apocalyptic or Mad Max. Not that sort of thing. But he believed the end of the world would come. That there was an end to history and God was in charge of the end of history. And at the end of history, God would bring a judgment that would bring justice and peace and salvation. A final conflict between good and evil where God would bring good and peace and rescue to any who call on God. And God would bring justice and punishment and a retribution to all who had done evil. Jewish, compassionate, apocalyptic and Christological. That is, he believed he was the Messiah. He taught he was the Messiah, or at the very least, his very early followers believed he was the Messiah. God come to rule, to save, to do away with sin and evil, to bring people back to God, to bring forgiveness for sins if they would trust in him as Saviour. In our chapter 8, which we will look at on Thursday night, we have this remarkable record of Jesus' teaching. You might want to look down there in verse 54 of John chapter 8, and you see this astonishing record of Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said, "and you've seen Abraham." Abraham was one who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, as far away from Jesus as Jesus is from us. Jesus says in verse 58, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." A massive claim that Jesus makes about himself. Or at the very least that Jesus' early followers made about him. A massive claim. He was not just a Jewish teacher, which he was. He was not just a compassionate teacher. Without a doubt, he was. He was not just an apocalyptic teacher who believed in the end of the world. He certainly was that. But he also taught things about himself. Enormous things about himself. That he was the one who would interpret, define, decide history and the fate of all men and women. And last of all, we have the record that Jesus taught that he must die for the salvation of the world. He must give his life for the salvation of the world. That's central to the early records of Jesus' life and teaching and ministry and followers, was that he came not just to teach and to love, but to die for salvation. There was a figure called Jesus, this we can know, and his teaching was that God's promises were coming to fulfillment in him, and that it was urgent we respond to him in living a life of love and compassion, but more, turning back to God and asking for forgiveness that would be given through Jesus' death. So you can know about Jesus, you can know what he taught. Thirdly, you can know claims about him. You can know what his followers said he was. Moral. We can know his moral teaching, that he was a good man, noble, respected, honourable and compassionate. That's what people said about him. You can read accounts of the kind of person he was. And it's exciting to read the stories of Jesus. We read of a man, of his conversations, of his reactions, of his physical experiences of hunger or tiredness, anger and sadness at death, but also his integrity under great persecution and trial. Who was this person? Was he mad? Was he a maniac? A cult leader? Was he a liar? Or was he really this great one? We can know that he was reported to have done miracles. The accounts of Jesus in the Bible and outside the Bible recognise that people said he did amazing things. And so Josephus, he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people who accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and Greeks. Or from the Jewish Talmud, it was taught that Jesus would be stoned for practicing magic and enticing Israel to go astray. He was claimed to have done amazing things. Whether people thought it was from God, or from devils, or from magic, people said Jesus did amazing stuff. You might not believe in miracles, but at least we need to realise that people in his day, who were often sceptical of miracles as well, we have many ancient records of sceptics of miracles, even in the first century, they said he did amazing things. I and many other millions of Christians don't believe miracles happen every day. No supernatural miracle has happened to me so far today. In fact, I don't really know of any supernatural miracle, that you know, tangible water into wine miracle that's happened in my entire experience as a Christian or beforehand. So in that sense, you could say I am sceptical of the regular occurrence of miracles. I haven't experienced them and I don't expect to experience them regularly. And yet I, along with millions of other Christians around the world, still believe that an unusual thing took place in Jesus, that God did work supernaturally and miraculously in him. And that's what makes it unusual. That's what makes it worthy of attention, that it doesn't happen every day. I, in that sense, don't live in a magical universe where I expect to see these things happening all the time. And so when it seems that they happen, I'm going to sit up and take notice. He might have been a magician. He might have been a demonic, possessed monster. He might have been a superhero from Asgard. But he did seem to have been claimed to have done amazing things. And it might have been that he did them because he was sent by God. And the biggest claim of all, the biggest miracle of all, the biggest thing to Christianity is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very early record of this Christian teaching, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "This is the gospel I preach to you, the one you received, the one on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So this is of first importance to Christian teaching about Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died, fallen asleep. Jesus died for sins, fact of history. Jesus was raised to new life. That was the claim of the Christians, that he didn't stay dead. His tomb was empty. He rose again and people saw him. And so hope for new life is available in Jesus. Did it happen? The Christians said it did. The Christians convinced many other people that it did. And the claim could not easily be disproved even then. At least those three things are true. The Christians said Jesus came back alive again. That other people began to believe also the same thing, that Jesus came back alive again. And that enemies to Christianity could not show that this was untrue easily. So what are the alternatives? That's the question educated, thoughtful people need to ask. Maybe Jesus didn't really die? Yeah, maybe. In which case, he would be a very unconvincing resurrected Lord, beaten, bruised, bloody, to the point of death. He is risen. When I was a kid, there was a movie called Weekend at Bernie's, where these guys go to a millionaire's house and the millionaire dies, but then because they want to stay living in the millionaire's house, they have to pretend that Bernie is still alive. It becomes almost that grotesque. Did the disciples lie? Yes, maybe, but how do we account for their choice to devote such energy and such sacrifice at the cost of their own lives, and so persuade so many that Jesus had risen? It's hard to believe that they lied, maybe. Was it some kind of bizarre religious hysteria? It's possible that it actually happened. As bizarre as it is, it's possible there is a resurrection-shaped hole, a resurrection-sized hole in history at this point of Jesus. This remarkable one, this powerful one, this beautiful one, this persuasive one, this killed one. Is it possible that actually they went to the tomb and it was empty? And that others couldn't disprove Christianity because the tomb was indeed empty? And that they were so convinced of this good news that they would give their whole lives to preach it and persuade others of it? Because that really had happened. Could it be? And the fourth thing, that Jesus existed, what he taught, what was claimed about him, and last of all, you can know the influence of Jesus. And that's, again, a thing anyone can know. The church. There has been a church for 2,000 years since the rising of Jesus from the dead that has spread across our world in the millions and billions. That's, again, a fact of history. Somehow, the Christian church was born and the Christian church survived. Where did Christianity come from? A small, minor, oppressed people whose follower was killed in a disgraceful, shameful way by the state, whose followers claimed he had risen from the dead, succeeded in persuading not only a few, but the hundreds and the thousands, not simply in their region, but across their known world, across centuries and generations. How did that all start? It is a bizarre start. It really is a very unusual genesis to a religion. The religion was killed, the leader was crucified, the expectations of the movement were quelled, and yet a month later, these frightened traitors who had run away from their crucified leader and abandoned him began saying he was alive again. Why did they do that? Why did it get such traction? Why did the great enemy of their religion, Paul of Tarsus, who was given to persecuting Christians, then become a Christian preacher? It is weird. At the very least, we're left saying the birth of Christianity is weird. It's one of the weird Bermuda Triangle sorts of things in history. At the very least, I think we can all come to the table and say it's odd. Christian theology. The ideas of the early church were unusual and unprecedented. The crucifixion was an ugly thing to Jews and to Romans and to Greeks. It was an ugly thing. And yet here is a religion that builds itself around crucifixion, as in such poor taste as to build a religion around Auschwitz and the gas chambers. Yeah? To found a religion amongst the Jewish people of the 1950s, of which the central symbol was a gas chamber. That's the kind of sense of poor taste and grotesquerie that's involved. Yeah, an idea of salvation through death was not contemporary in the Jewish teaching of the day, a death of a saviour. A whole theology of resurrection structured central to Christian theology in the New Testament is unprecedented in its current form in the Old Testament. It's just Christian theology has just springs up out of where? Why do they abandon Saturday Sabbath keeping? Why do they abandon circumcision? Why do they suddenly? And of course then individuals in that day, in the first century, in our day, right here in Hobart, people are persuaded to stop living for themselves and turn back to God for a salvation offered in Jesus, because they're persuaded Jesus is the King of the universe. Yeah? That's a reality of the experience of people and the influence of Jesus through centuries, through two millennia. Following Jesus moves people, it inspires people, and it changes people. That's often not clear if we study Christianity on an institutional or civilizational level always. It's often not clear there. We looked at that in a lunchtime session in semester one. It's often not clear on that level. But when you come down to the personal level and the individual level, you see astonishing and remarkable change in the lives of people because they come to know Jesus. Why is that? Who do you think Jesus is? Have you ever weighed this stuff seriously? Have you looked into the history? Are those you're mixing with who have their opinions about religion or not, have they ever looked into this stuff seriously? It's big enough to have an opinion of. It's relevant enough to your life that you ought to have an opinion about it. Have you ever spent time looking at the life of Jesus as recorded for us in the ancient documents? Have you met Jesus by reading the Gospels? This is an enormous issue in our world and it's profoundly relevant. That's why Christians believe in Jesus, why they tell others about him, and why we want to urge people, whether it's listening to a podcast, doing the Christianity 1A, coming to a Super Citywide, or just grabbing a Bible, one of those funky little uncover Bibles, and just reading it. You know, we've still got a bunch of, just by the way, talking to the Christians here, we've got a bunch of uncovers up the back. And they're just in that box at the moment. That's what they're doing. If you think there's someone you could just give it to as a gift, someone's got a birthday coming up, or someone who'd just be open to it, you're very welcome to grab one as you leave and just say, hey, why don't you, we don't need to read it together. Who does that? I don't know. Hi, Andy, do you want to read Mansfield Park together? We don't need to tweak at the Apollon Tea Rooms, shall we? Mm. Have a crumpet and read some Mansfield Park. But I could imagine saying, hey, man, a group of meeting I was at, they had these little Gospels of Luke, and they put the challenge, have you ever read an ancient account of Jesus? Here is one, and it's so small you can hide it in case anyone sees you reading it. Mm-hmm. I dare you to read it and let me know what you think. Yeah? I dare you to take one. I'll